All right. So we're in Ephesians 4. If you want to turn there or grab your sheet. I'm going to read it first. And on your page, we start at verse 17. I'm going to read a couple of verses before that, and then you'll see when we pick up in verse 17. And kind of the first question that I just want you to think about as we move into verse 17 and kind of this new section is, how do they connect? How does what just came before then come into this section? Because in some ways, the book of Ephesians has a lot of descriptions of just how dark sin really is. It's just been kind of amazing kind of going back over it and looking for some of these sections, but there's a host of phrases that kind of pop out as far as describing different kinds of pictures and metaphors and other ways to describe just how ugly sin really is. So I'm going to start a few verses before, up in verse 6, and then I'll let you know as soon as we do get to 17 where the sheet picks up. Or verse 7, here we go. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, this is Psalm 68, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Okay, so that's what's just coming before this section. Speak the truth in love so that our body, pictured here where we are together, is built up in love. Okay, now this I say and testify in the Lord, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. Okay, so what might be a reason that Paul goes from, hey, everyone needs to kind of have this attitude of bringing the truth in love to each other, because it does all of these unifying things, maturing things, for the sake of the people of God. Now, don't walk as the Gentiles do. What might be some of the reasons that Paul would transition so hard then into a reminder about what their previous life as unbelievers was like? Okay. So Matt is just bringing up the point of, it immediately draws a big kind of counterexample. Here's what's supposed to be happening in the light. Here's the darkness where you came from. And you get the contrast. What do you think, what might be some things that drawing that kind of stark contrast does to help them speak the truth in love and build up the body? How does that contrast help that? Okay? All right. So Matt's just pointing out it brings to light the reality that we're now in. So this is a drawing that I think I got from, I don't know if you guys remember, there was a professor we had for a Bible conference years ago, Dr. Stephen Wellum. So So this is a drawing that he just basically drilled into our heads over and over and over again. All right? So here's the Bible storyline. Okay, and it's going along, and it's in Genesis. The Bible has a way of talking about what it calls this present evil age. And so here it is, you know, after the fall, everything in the world is in this present evil age. Okay? And it's just going along, humming along. You know, you just watch Israel's history and you're like, oh, things getting better. Oh, we're on the bridge. Nope. Exile. Nope. You know, invaders. Nope. Judges. No, I mean, just over and over again. This present evil age. And now Christ, you know, primarily in what he accomplishes at the cross, but including his incarnation, his ministry while he's here, his death, resurrection, ascension to the right hand of God, all of those kind of events ushers in a new age. Now, I say all of those events because there's hints, depending on where you're at in the New Testament, that say that's the event where God is breaking in some kind of way. So it talks about, you know, when the angels are singing, the proclamation is, you know, peace among earth. It's like, oh, heaven is breaking in. But you get to the crosswork and you see, oh, there's things being accomplished here that have to happen to usher in this new age that's coming. But then you get to the resurrection, right? And everyone looks back on the resurrection as they're describing it in the Gospels, as Paul is unfolding the implications of it. Someone's now living forever. So the new age must have broken in. But then you get to the ascension and Pentecost, and the Spirit's poured out. And what does Peter say? Right? He says, the fulfillment of all these things has happened. The Spirit's poured out. You see everybody talking in tongues. That must mean we're in the new age. All right, so all of a sudden, the old age doesn't go away. Beginning of Galatians is the same thing. We're in a present evil age. But the new age has begun. So this is a way we talk about it sometimes as this kind of a, you know, this pseudo-theological category of already but not yet. Things about the kingdom, things about God's place on earth, all those things are in some sense already ours. We've read about them in Ephesians so far. You are already raised up with Christ into the heavenlies. You already have all of these spiritual blessings, forgiveness of sins. You know, you've been elected. You've been called sons of God. All of these things are yours. And yet there's this overlap of these two ages. Until Christ comes again and that age ends, and this is the only age that continues. Okay? This is where we live our lives. And to Matt's point on in Ephesians 4, when I come and I want to instruct Christians, I'm trying to put this in the words of Paul. He comes to instruct Christians of how to live together in a body. He's giving them constantly reminders of this is the kind of tension we're living in. You're still here in the present evil age. All of these hang-ups and other things are hanging on to you. And yet, because you now belong to this road, to this age, there's a whole way of living out these things even while this is still going on. So this is where the Christian lives. All right. So if you're reading through the book of Romans, the way Romans would talk about is you've got penalty, power, and presence. Okay? You've got the penalty of sin that's due you, which is, for the wages of sin is death. You have the power of sin, that is, sin is talked about like this kind of angry monster that controls you. And then you have the presence of sin, which is like in Romans 8 talking about you're either controlled by the Spirit or by the flesh. Right? So this kind of presence. Well, what we can say is as Christ claims a person and he brings them into his community, this new covenant community, The penalty of sin is paid for. The power of sin is broken. And now we're just waiting for the presence of sin to be fully eradicated. Does that make sense? So this is kind of the paradigm that Paul is constantly exhorting people. Why should you live? Why should you both take the time to think about sin and then also then come think about what is yours in Christ? Is because this is where you actually live. Okay. Now, just one other thing. Look in verse 22 through the end. Right. This is the point. This is the exhortation he's going for. I'm telling you these things. You learned them in Christ to put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self. Okay, where does this idea, some type of clothing you have is supposed to come off, and some type of clothing you have is supposed to be put on. Where does this idea come from? Well, this is what he was talking about in chapter 2, when he says that when Christ abolished all of the rules, the commandments, he formed one new man in its place. Right? So, if you're just reading through the Bible storyline, you have a new man who's created in the beginning, right? Adam is created. He is in some sort of relationship. I mean, we can call it a covenant relationship. I feel like that's fair language for what's going on there with God, where he's given responsibilities. He's given tasks. He's given a relationship. Adam is a new man. And all, of course, everything falls under him. He falls. But as you read the storyline of the Bible and you move to Noah, even though now we're in this age where everyone has fallen under Adam, what kinds of tasks are given to Noah? Right after the flood is done, after Noah has made sacrifice, you hear the Bible repeating, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. So some of the same commandment that's given is now here. It's pictured like Noah is a new humanity to be started. Okay, Noah obviously fails miserably, right? And we come to Abraham. So you've got this, the backbone of the Bible, these covenants, right, that are unfolding. You come to Abraham, and all of a sudden, Abraham is like a new humanity being formed. You're going to be the head of a people that's going to fill and bless the earth. You're going to be the focal point of how I'm going to fill the earth with my blessings. So Abraham is now called, and you can even see, you can even see it in the Mosaic Covenant. All of these blessings and promises coming out, because the Mosaic Covenant is different. But that people that came from Abraham, what does it say in the beginning of Exodus? Why are the people of God so hated by Pharaoh? This is before they actually get the Sinai Covenant. But these people of God are being recognized. They're headed toward this in the book of Exodus. Moses tells us in the beginning of Exodus, they were being fruitful and multiply and filling the earth. And so Pharaoh hated them. Moses is picking up the same language, and he's now beginning to ascribe it to the people as a whole. And even in Moses, one of the things that the people of God are supposed to do under this Mosaic covenant as they enter the land is to fill it, to be fruitful, multiply. So this same kind of human language, like, what is humanity supposed to be about, is being carried through to Moses. I mean, you can hear bits of it when you talk about what kinds of language is brought to David. David's supposed to bring a new humanity. Everyone who's connected to this king then receives life, prosperity, fruitfulness, multiplication. And then, of course, we have the new covenant, the fulfillment of all of those things in Jesus Christ, the one new man. So the Bible storyline is pushing this idea of what's coming. We need a new humanity. It's fallen here with Adam, but the language, this fruitfulness, multiplication, isn't just biological reproduction. It's looking forward to the fulfillment of that in Christ. All right, so that's somewhat of our background now for Paul starting to move into this talk of sin. So let's dive into it a little more closely. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Okay, so just who are the Gentiles? How does the Bible describe who the Gentiles are in comparison, in contrast to the people of God? Yep, it's just a general word for unbelievers. So if you're talking, if you want to break unbelievers down into multiple categories, then the Bible has Greeks and Jews, or Gentiles and Jews, right? You have categories of unbelievers. Okay, now listen to this description of them. In the futility of their minds, they're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Okay, where does the idea of a futile mind, what is Paul describing when he's talking about a futile mind that characterizes these unbelievers, these Gentiles? What's he actually describing? It's not the inability to do mathematics of some kind, right? Okay, spiritually dead, right? Which we've already, Paul's brought that up in Ephesians 2, where he said that you were dead in trespasses and sins. So that's probably certainly a good part of it. Can we fill that out any more, Dave? Right. When you think about vanity, is there another book of the Bible that takes you back to? Ecclesiastes, right? And you think about just some of the ways that the preacher is going through Ecclesiastes, and he's just pointing out over and over again, whatever a man thinks he can get done under the sun doesn't have the wishes. I mean, if he can't guarantee any of its results, he can't actually control any of what's actually happening to him. So vanity helps give a more full-orbed picture. Is there anything else we can say? This vain mind, this futile mind. Yep. Lost in what kind of way? Or what would be some of the implications of being lost, Dave? Good. Right? And so there's so many, I mean, so many other places. Flip over to Romans 1 for a second. But you can picture Paul, right? When he gets to Athens and he's wandering around Athens and he's looking at all of these other gods in those places, and he's identifying them and he's saying, I mean, there's no aim. There's no answers here. Right? Every other system of religion in some way can't actually come up with answers that are based in God's reality of the world. And that's why they're false, and that's why they're broken, and all of the things that come with that. But Paul in Romans 1, just listen to how similar this language is when he's describing the Gentiles there. Let's start in verse 21. Okay? 1:21. For although they knew God, they didn't, that is, they have this general revelation of Him. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for the images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So you can see, Paul's got these categories of talking about when he looks at the world, regardless of whatever, however clear their moral system might be, he looks at it and he can say, they don't know the aim for which all of this is working. All right? This is just... Now for whatever you think of the current kind of climate and milieu that, like, America is in, there's a sense in which you can say, we've always been entrapped in this same kind of sin, regardless of whatever generation has come. And you can probably say, you can say in another sense that there's a way of which we're, the visibility, the knowledge of how sin unfolds itself is even more apparent now than it has been in generations past, at least from some of the cultural norms and things that happen. But if you remove the aim of godliness from anything, if you just allow the end result of a disconnected mind life from God, this is the normal path that it takes. There's a futileness. There's an aimlessness. It doesn't have any sort of hope or other things that are connected to us. But so what Paul's going to do now is, he takes this kind of this futility of mind, and it's broken down into two descriptions. What are the two descriptions of? Where does he go next in verse 18? Okay, so they're darkened in their understanding. You heard that also, that kind of language in Romans 1. Okay, and the other one? All right, they're alienated from the life of God. Okay. What further kind of helpful description does darkened in understanding give us? Good. Okay, and this is filled out in, as soon as he gets to Ephesians 5, this is filled out even more. They wander in darkness. Okay, I think futility in mind, darkened understanding. I think futility in mind is picturing this whole life of living with aimlessness, and darkened understanding is what Paul is talking about, like in 2 Corinthians 3 and 4. They live in a whole world where everything they interpret is not, it's not ultimately along the right ends. It's not ultimately when they look at the beauty of God's creation, they misinterpret it. They look at it as something for themselves. They look at everything and revolving around themselves in some form or fashion. And this other description then, alienated from the life of God, that takes you right back to the garden, doesn't it? That takes you right back to what happened with Adam as soon as he ate that fruit, and God looks for him, and where are him and Eve hiding? They're trying to find some bush to get behind, right? Why? Because we heard you walking in the day. We heard you were out. They've been alienated. Okay? Now, I think what's happening now is, as soon as he says alienated in the life of God, he gives two more descriptions of this. Okay? So what are the next two phrases? Okay? And? Some translations call it blindness. All right, so now because of this broken relationship of God, there's an ignorance, there's a failure, there's a foolishness that comes along with their life. And you heard that also in Romans 1. Claiming to be wise, they actually are fools because they're exchanging God for other things. And of course, when we get to hardness, right? You start thinking about, the most used or what story that brings up hardness is the story of Pharaoh, where you watch God and Pharaoh going back and forth. Sometimes he's hardening his own heart, sometimes God is hardening his heart. But this over and over, this callous is growing over and over and over again, to where all of a sudden Pharaoh's just given over to himself. He's given over to himself. And we call this, in theological terms, we call it like a judicial hardening. There comes a point at which when someone when God pulls back his hand of restraint and just gives a man to himself, and his judgment comes upon him. There's a sense in which that's the direction. Without the common grace of God, without the restraining hand of God, that's where every Gentile unbeliever, that's the conditions, that's the tools that they're working with to try to build a life for themselves. Okay? But just like in Ephesians 2, that's not the way we learned Christ. That's not what we learned about Christ as we went back and we filled in the gospel. Okay? So there's this huge contrast now. You're different. You are different from this. And of course the reminder is, the big contrast is, like in Ephesians 2, you didn't learn Christ out of some kind of, you know, you weren't the ignorant type, or you weren't the hard-hearted ones. But you learned Christ through God making you alive, or through grace. And specifically, right, he's pointing out that there was truth. Look at the next verse. Verse 20, right? That's not the way you learned Christ. But verse 21, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Okay, so just before this section, what did he say were the gifts that God gives to the church? The prophets, the apostles, the pastors, the teachers, the evangelists. So, the difference is that God gave his word. He saw his church and he pours out gifts of truth tellers for his church. And that is now the difference between staying in this condition and now these people who are in this other condition. They have heard the word of the gospel and believed on it. So Paul is saying it was this truth coming to you, you hearing it, you understanding its implications, you understanding what it is that he offers to you, what it gives to you, that now puts you in a different category, and you can't possibly think about going back to that. Okay, but verse 20, that's not the way you learn Christ. 21, listen to this, assuming that you heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. And he's going to go on. You heard about him and were taught in him. Right? So when Jesus ascends and he gathers, or before he descends and he gathers all of his disciples before him in Matthew 28. What does he tell all of these apostles in Matthew 28 as he's getting ready to ascend? Okay, go make disciples. That is, obviously they're going to have to go and talk about Jesus. And what? Yeah. They're supposed to, the apostles' responsibility is not to just make simply an announcement, but contained in it is this the whole discipleship, included in this is this whole discipleship process of teaching them everything Jesus wanted them to know, of helping them understand all of the implications of now living in this new covenant community, of how this announcement that God has dealt with sin, that there's an answer for your sins, that you can be right with God, and how to live in light of that in this present evil age. It's now all of a sudden full of aim, purpose, hope. Right? So Jesus is standing up and he wants his new covenant of his new community to have his instruction, to learn from him. Thankfully we have the Gospels, but that's what's being unfolded even in Ephesians. Paul is taking the instruction of Christ and bringing it to bear on this new community. So you've heard about him. This is what's different. In Galatians 3, when there's a controversy about whether or not someone whether these Judaizers are, you know, giving a false gospel, because they're saying you got to believe and be circumcised. Paul doesn't have anything to do with that. He says to them, remember, Do you remember when you received the Spirit? Do you remember when Christ was graphically portrayed before you? Well, they didn't actually see Christ died. What had happened? They had heard Paul explain the gospel, explain its implications, begin to teach them what it was to be a follower of Christ, to be a disciple. This is all part of our normal discipleship. And of course, now these last couple of verses are a picture of when you were presented with the gospel, what was presented before you, okay? So verse 22, to put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, that is Gentile life, is corrupt through deceitful desires, to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on your new self, created after the likeness of God and in true righteousness and holiness. So there's three things there. I think this is all what Paul is talking about. When you were presented with the gospel, when you were taught about Christ, you were presented with the issue at that moment, when you were, especially before you came to Christ, you were presented with, you need to put off your old self. You can't believe what Christ has said and hold on to an old life. You had to be renewed in your mind. If you're going to do this, you're going to have to put on Christ. You're going to have to exchange this life for that. So you think in terms of like Pilgrim's Progress, right? In Pilgrim's Progress, you've got this long opening section where Christian is crying about the city of destruction. I finally see it for what it is. I see it for all of its evil and all of its absurdity and grossness and those kinds of things. I've got to get away. He's under conviction. He sees that old self, that old life. And then he finally, as he's learning, as he's instructed by evangelists and then Goodwill, before he gets to the cross, he's being instructed in the way that he needs to be renewed. He needs a whole change. He needs something that he can't even give himself. He needs new clothes. And as he comes to the cross, as he sees what his Savior has done for him, the angels come up, they redress him. They give him his scroll. You know, this is what makes you one of us. It's a great picture of what is presented for us when someone is moving from death to life. Now, of course, do we need to continue to put on Christ? Yes, absolutely. I think what Paul is saying here is that in that transition from being a Gentile to being one who's learned of Christ, this is what was put before you. But even Romans 13 says, the normal habit of Christians, clothe yourselves with Christ. Clothe yourself with Christ over again. So if this is now true of you, you're no longer any association with this present evil age, with how Gentiles live, then you belong to this new humanity, this new age, this group that is having their mind renewed by the Spirit. Right? That's the implication of Romans 12. In light of all the mercies that God has given, you need to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Your inner man needs to be renewed over and over and over again. And now, that's why as soon as he gets to verse 25, you can see there, therefore, having put away all the falsehood, let us, and then it's just straight kind of exhortations of this is what Christ's instruction is. I'm reminding you. I'm helping you remember. This is how Christ calls us to live. But just meditating, especially if you're like me, where you didn't have a gross, prolonged period, like somewhere between, I don't even remember when, somewhere between probably 8 and 16, I became a Christian. I'm not sure exactly how that unfolded. I don't have day and those things. There was some over that period of time, my conviction settled in that this was true and I needed to follow Christ. And there's probably lots of you that are in the same kind of situation. You've just simply grown up in the church and you take a lot of these things for true. So it becomes especially important that you're able to describe, even if you can't remember it, what your previous life before Christ can be described as. And this is a great section to help that. Regardless of whether you came to faith at 6 or 60, your previous life was one where your mind was futile and it was darkened. And without the Spirit opening and revealing who God is to you, it was aimless. It was godless. So by bringing that up, Paul is just bringing us back to basic Christianity. Basic, where is your attachment to? Who are you attached to? Who are you following? All right, does that make sense? Are there any questions? All right, let's get ready for worship.